sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the book of the prophet Micah, the 7th chapter, and we read from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. Here is the prophet really beginning to sum up the whole of his message to the nation. It's a very wonderful passage. We're going to read the whole of it from verse 7 right down to the end of the chapter, but we shall leave verses 18, 19, and 20 to be considered next Sunday morning. Micah chapter 7 at verse 7. The days are hard, the days are dangerous, the days are difficult and demanding. There is a great call for faith in the context of a great backsliding from God. And the prophet says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord." I'm not going to complain about my circumstances and say, "Why should this happen to me?" God could give us a list of reasons why all sorts of nasty things should happen to us. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, and I will bear his indignation until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the delight, to the light, and I shall behold his deliverance. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will gloat over her. Now she will be trodden down like the mire of the streets. A day has come for the building of your walls," says the prophet to Jerusalem. "In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria to Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their doings." And such words make the prophet pray, and he speaks to God, saying, "Shepherd thy people, O God, with thy staff, the flock of thine inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them feed in plentiful pastures in Bashan and in Gilead, as in the days of old." And God answers his prayer and says, "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, when God showed himself a mighty delivering God, I will show them marvelous things. The nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their stronghold. They shall turn in dread." Notice, not in faith. "They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall fear because of thee." A grim God? Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depth of the sea, where they will sink into forgetfulness, in a depth from which they can never be retrieved. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Thou wilt show faithfulness to Jacob, and steadfast love to Abraham, as thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. When you read in the Word of God, when you read in the prophets, that section of the Word of God, when you read in the prophets, you find the Word of God being addressed to people and to nations on a number of levels, and indeed on a number of time scales. Let me explain what I mean. The Word through the prophet, the Word of God through the prophet by the Spirit, addresses itself first of all to the immediate situation, scrutinizing and assessing the activities and the attitudes of individuals, of groups, and of the nation in relation to the laws of God. And such a word, and it is always coming to us like this, such a word is a call to individuals, to groups, and to nations to stop and to take stock of their standing with God. We all tend to let things drift. We all tend to simply let things go on, to take their natural course, as we say. But I believe the Word of God is forever saying to us, now, stop for a minute. Is this that you are doing what you should be doing, even though it may have been right in the past? Is it still right? What are you doing? What is your standing in relation to God? That's how the Word of God addresses itself to the immediate situation. Then, secondly, the Word of the prophets sets present circumstances and developments into the context of the immediate future. That is, the next number of weeks or months or years. And from this we have to learn, as we were trying to point out to the children, we have to learn that whatever else the future is, it can never really be described as unexpected or independent. The future, talking about the immediate future, whether it be individual, church, or nation, the immediate future grows out of and develops from the present in both natural and spiritual progression. Now, I think in some ways that's a very disturbing thought, because it means, and we make allowance for the grace of God and the mystery of his working, it means that by and large our immediate future is set, if not determined, by what we are and what we have become through the immediate past. I don't know that there are often sudden or radical changes in life, especially in Christian life, because the immediate future develops and grows in natural and spiritual progression. And the question, why should this happen to me, is very often, but not always, let me emphasize that, not always, but the question, why should this happen to me, is very, very often to be answered in the way that the prophets answered the questioning of the nation by saying, now, this that is happening to you now is that which you planted and set in motion these weeks and months and years ago. We've often made reference to the phrase, stop the world, I want to get off, and it's a phrase that I have a great deal of sympathy with. But when we ourselves have started the merry-go-round, then we have only ourselves to blame. And I think we need to take a great deal of instruction from the prophets, not least people like the minor prophets, Hosea, Micah, Amos, and Joel, for example. We must learn a great deal from them in terms of understanding our lives, not simply in the present, but in the immediate future, in terms of this is that. And in due time, and it was quite a number of years afterwards, but in due time, when the nation of Judah was overrun by its enemies and the people were carried off into captivity in Babylon, the prophets of God, Micah included, said to them, now, this happening now is what we warned you about these decades ago. We told you that if this was how the nation was going to live, then this is what would happen. Now this makes life very, very realistic indeed. And I think we have to challenge ourselves this morning and accept the fact that our memories are short. We hear sometimes in conversation, or for that matter in prayer, certain situations being described and certain interpretations being put upon such situations. But often our interpretations are far, far too immediate. And sometimes we've got to go back 10, 15, 20 years and more to find the explanation why this should now be. The reason very often is in the forgotten past, because our memories are short and our consciences, especially I think our spiritual consciences, are dull, and we are not nearly so spiritual or realistic as we often think. Now, none of this denies the glorious forgiveness of God. And this is seen thirdly in that the prophets, in their applying the word of God, do not stop at the immediate future. The prophets always speak, they always think, they always preach, they always assess, they always pray in relation to the long-term future. This is something we learned, you remember, way back at the beginning of chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Way, way far on, says Micah, in the issue of the days. The long-term future. And in the context of the long-term future, the prophets, Micah included, spoke, first of all, of a deliverance that was to come after 70 years in Babylon. Now, put it like this. We are talking about a deliverance of the people from their captivity after 70 years. But if I had been amongst those carried away captive, I wouldn't have seen the deliverance. If you add 70 to 50, you've well outrun your span, even if it's an extraordinary span of life. And even those who were 20 years of age when Judah was carried into captivity, how many of them at the age of 90 would be alive and well and able to see and to participate in the great deliverance of God? And yet this is something that the prophets spoke about, a deliverance that was to come. And the prophet said, now after these 70 years, the story is going to go on. I hope you've noticed in some of the hymns that we've been singing today that there has been a very definite heavenward element. Not just the course of this life. We go right through life, through what we mean by death, and into the life that is to come. This is the only way to understand. This is the only way to be realistic. I don't know that we've got time today to turn up all the references that I've got marked down here in my notes. I'm looking back just now to chapter 25, at verse 11. This whole land, said Jeremiah the prophet, shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, making their land an everlasting waste. And I will bring upon that land all the words which I have uttered about it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied among the nations. And then I turned over to Jeremiah chapter 29 that we referred to some weeks back. Jeremiah 29 at verse 10, thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I'll hear you, and you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Oh, these are tremendous words. But in these two references from Jeremiah, do you see not only the work and the people of God, but all the international situation and the rise and the fall of international empires, all to be in the hand of God? And this is how the prophets thought of the long-term future. First of all, in terms of a deliverance to come, even though the decades go past with monotonous and even frightening reality. But secondly, in terms of the long-term future, the prophets also spoke of a deliverer, a person who was going to come. Remember Micah chapter 5, verse 2, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, one whose origin is old, from ancient of days. A deliverer, a savior, a person. And with the coming of that person, the prophet spoke of a time to come that was going to be greater than anything that could be thought of in the ages of preparation. Oh, how many verses there are we could look up today. They're all familiar ones. The prophet Haggai in the second chapter, when the prophet encouraged a disheartened people and said, look, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former. And you know, my friends, if we really believed that, what a transformation there will be in our attitude to the practicalities of daily living. Yes, and to the business of growing old and dying. And we'll have to grow old and die. And that's not morbid, that's realistic. And I would hate to grow old and die feeling that everything was narrowing down, narrowing down, narrowing down. Oh, how I remember some of you dear ladies a few years after I was married saying to me, oh, Mr. Philip, enjoy their children when they're wee. That's the best time. Oh, well, it's got its moments, as having teenage children has its moments. But I don't believe that in order to see the best, I have to look back the way. If I believed that with regard to myself and my family and my life and my work and you and Sandifer and the whole Church of Jesus Christ, if I believed for a moment that the best was all in the past, I would be terribly demoralized. And I'm glad to read and study in these prophets, because they were always looking to the future, and to the future all linked up with this deliverer who was to come, a future that was greater far than anything that had ever been in the past. And in this way the prophet spoke of the coming of Christ and of the dawning of a new day. But their language is such that their thought cannot be confined to the first coming of Christ Wonderful though it was when the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and the kingdom of God was among men, and the power of that kingdom was there to save men. The language of the prophets points to something greater than that. And their language goes further because it is more glorious than all the description of the Pentecostal gospel age of the church. And that's a glorious story. The words of the prophets concerning the one who is to come are words that point us on to the second coming of Christ, the coming of Christ in his glory, which speaks not only of the glory of God's eternal kingdom, but also of the final casting down of all the power of the world and the whole world's system of evil, described so magnificently and terrifyingly, for example, in the book of Revelation, and spoken of here by the prophet in verse 13, the earth will be desolate. Speaking about, look, verses 11 and 12, glory, magnificence, dimensions of a glorious kingdom of God and of his Christ, far beyond our comprehension, but the earth will be desolate. And all this being so, I think there are three basic lessons that we have to learn this morning, over and above what we have already learned in our general assessing of the situation and the word of the prophets in terms of the immediate situation, the immediate future and the long-term future. And these three lessons we have to learn are these. First of all, the lesson of faith. Does that seem too ordinary? The lesson of faith. What do I mean? I mean that we must learn to see the whole of life set in the context of and valued in relation to the work and the purposes of God. That's what I mean by faith. Let me be personal. I can't understand me apart from God's calling of me to the ministry and to this particular ministry, and I cannot understand this particular piece of work that God has given to me unless I set it in the context of the broader and the continuing and the historical and the eternal purposes of the living God. And I would like to think that I am learning more and more to live my life in faith and by faith. This is the lesson we must learn, the lesson of faith. And this not only delivers us from parochialism and from self-absorption, both very dangerous conditions, it delivers us also from time-boundedness. And we must believe that the explanation of life, now notice the words I use, the explanation of life and the fulfillment of life cannot be denied or hindered by what we call death. Now you see, we all tend to think, we all tend to keep our lives in a very, very limited span. Put it like this. How many of us here this morning have in any realistic or practical sense in the course of this past week thought about heaven? You see, we tend not to. We are very much creatures of 80 years. Oh, you say, preacher, you've got to be realistic. Well, that's what I'm trying to be. It's not being realistic, thinking of the whole of your life in terms of 80 years. Because death is not the end of life. Isn't that what the poet Tennyson said? Death is the end of life. Oh, why should life all labor be? Well, if death is the end of life, I don't see any reason why I should work as hard as I do. But that death is not the end of life. And life cannot be understood only in terms of a few short years. And we are very presumptuous if we all assume that we're going to get our 80 years. We may get more, we may get very far less. But that does not deny or hinder the explanation or the fulfillment of life. What we are involved in is something that far exceeds the span of our life. We live and we move and we have our being and we do all our work in the context of and in the power of the world that is to come. Now, I think we should look up these particular references in Hebrews chapter 11. There are always people nowadays who are throwing bricks at evangelicals and saying that we're really no use and we're too heavenly minded and all that kind of thing. We are not nearly heavenly minded enough. And that's why we make so little impact upon the world. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Speaking about many of these great men and women of faith. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. Lots of people slander the Victorian hymns and criticize a lot of the children's hymns that were written in Victorian times because they nearly all have a verse about heaven. Then, when I die, take me to your home above. But then you see, they were very realistic. Because in Victorian times, you can see evidence of this in graveyards, in Victorian times, so many children died. You read the gravestones. Age 2, age 6, age 10 months. They had to think about heaven. And who knows but that in some way or other, for us, life may become so very, very uncertain that we'll have to start thinking again about heaven as setting the only realistic context of life. Look down to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, speaking about Moses. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king who was a totalitarian king, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Look back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it is impossible to live a Christian life. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him, whether in this life or the life to come. It's not always in this life. We read our first reference. They all died not having received the reward. But they believed it would still be theirs. Turn back to 2 Corinthians to one last reference here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 16. So then we do not lose heart. Though our outward nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction, what a description of his life of suffering. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are transient. They are non-lasting by their nature. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, my friends, in this business of living the life of faith, I think we are all far too preoccupied with the things that are seen. And if the truth be told, if the things that are seen and touchable were all to be taken away from us, some of us would feel nothing but the desolation of total bankruptcy, because we've got nothing but what is seen. People say to me, "Oh, Mr. Philip, I just live for my family." What if they die? "Oh, Mr. Philip, my job is my whole life." What if you're declared redundant? The things that are seen are transient. The things that are not seen are eternal. And that is why we must learn this lesson at the beginning of life, the middle of life, the end of life, at every stage in life, have faith in God. The second lesson we have to learn is the lesson of hope. Now, all the prophets, regardless of their circumstances, looked to and they looked for ultimate triumph and vindication from God of themselves and of their work. The one thing that they never lost, no matter how grim the situation, even when the nation was folding up round their ears, they never lost the note of expectation, believing that the God who had done such marvelous works of salvation in the past, verse 15, would do so again on a greater and fuller scale. Oh, you say, "Preacher, we have read of revivals." All right. Let's start looking for something that is of a dimension greater than anything that church history has yet recorded. That's how the prophets lived. This note of expectation. And I want you to note in the passage that we read this morning, not least verses 11 and 12, that Micah speaks of a day when the nations, not simply individuals, when the nations will stream to Zion on a scale beyond measurement. If we had time, we could go back to the prophet Zechariah, who was the prophet who preached to these same people after the 70 years of captivity during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the people were very demoralized. And God gave the prophet a vision of a young man with a measuring rod going to measure Jerusalem. You see, they were obsessed with statistics even then. Sad to say. And this man, you see, the work had started. Oh, they were going to measure. They knew that it wouldn't be great like the olden days, but they were going to measure Jerusalem. And in the vision, a man was sent by God to run after this young man. He said, "Oh, look, lay down your measuring rod. Jerusalem will be without walls." This is something that you can't measure. That's Zechariah chapter 2. And in Zechariah chapter 8, the prophet spoke to the people of a day when whole groups of men would come running to grasp the coat of one who was a Jew, make it one who was a believer, a man of God, saying, Oh, can we come with you, because we have heard that God is with you." Now, my friends, one explanation of the kind of ministry that we have here in Sandyford is that I believe that kind of day is going to come. that there will be such a bewildering desolation and demoralization within our nation. There will be such a fear will come upon people, that there will come upon people such a conviction of things that are unseen and eternal by the mighty power of the Spirit of God, that the people will be looking around for somebody who knows God. Now, will you be one of these? I remember my brother, when he was in Gardenstown, telling me some of the stories of a time of revival in Gardenstown, away back in the 1920s it was. And he told me a story, or it was the session clerk of the congregation who had told him the story, of how one night in the middle of the night, there was a great chapping on the session clerk's door, and chapping and chapping and chapping, middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning or something like that. And the session clerk got out of bed and went down to the door in his pajamas, and there was one of the fishermen that he knew very well, and said something like, "Frank, what's the matter?" And Frank said, Oh, I want to be saved." Now you see, conviction of sin had come upon him. He knew where to go. He knew the door to chap on. "Oh, let us come with you, because we know that God's with you, and you're going to lead us to God." Now, my friends, that's what we've got to be as individuals. That's what our homes have to be like. That's what our congregations got to be like. Now, I tell you, it may not come in my day. It may not even come in this place. We don't know how long this place will remain as a church. But I believe with all my heart that God is going to work, and we are going to see it. And we've got to be ready for it. Whether you think of hope and expectation and all these wonderful words that we read in this last chapter of Micah in relation to the triumph of the church in the gospel age, or in terms of Israel among the nations yet to be gathered to faith, or in terms of a great revival before the second coming, the point is this: hope, expectation, confidence. Look at it in verse 7. "As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Faith and hope. And we must not be defeatist, even when, as in verse 8 and verse 13, 8 and 9 and 13, there is desolation in the circumstances of the nation. The establishing of God's kingdom and the judgment of the nations proceed together, as the parable of the tares tells us. And faith and hope issue in prayer, verse 14, and how we need to learn to pray. And we must learn to pray in the assurance of the promise of God, verse 15, and in the assurance of the power of God, verses 16 and 17. And the last verses of the chapter go on to speak of the person of God, but that's next week's lesson. One last word: faith, hope, but remember this, there is an enemy, verses 8 and 9. In discussing the work with one of my elders, as I often do in the course of the week, I said at one point in the discussion, "I think the time is near for some more sermons on spiritual warfare. Because if we forget that there is an enemy, we will end up focused on and obsessed with people and their doings. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. There is an enemy." And remember this: when there is a work of God, there will be a work of Satan in some form or other, whether in outbursts or in long pressure. And sometimes the reasons for the entrance of the enemy is found in our own wrongdoing. we open the door to the Prince of Darkness. But inasmuch as I must emphasize to you that there is an enemy, so I must also before God emphasize this. The enemy is defeated. Never doubt this for a moment. Satan is a broken power. Oh, you say he's still pretty active. Yes. And that's why the Word of God says to us that we are to put on the whole armor of God and to watch and to pray and to be ready for the future. And if you feel that you're not ready for the future because you have drifted away from God, if you feel that you're not ready for the future because you feel that you have lost ground spiritually, then I beseech you, get back to God, and get back to God now, and stay with God, because the future has begun. Let's sing our closing hymn.